All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to class this morning. You should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 98. Lesson 98 titled Johann Gutenberg and the Printing Press. So Lesson 98, Johann Gutenberg and the Printing Press. It's been a few weeks now since we've had this class because 2 weeks ago we had our Bible conference, and so we had a study pertaining to the Bible conference during the 9 o'clock hour on Sunday morning. And then last Sunday, Craig Nelson taught class, sharing with just some things that he's learned and so forth. And the reason why Craig taught last Sunday is because we're trying to give more people more opportunities throughout the calendar year to teach so that we try to build some more teaching capacity in some of these guys. If you only teach once a year, that doesn't really give you a lot of opportunity to hone your skills and so forth, and so we want to try to at least allow more opportunities throughout the year for that while still trying to maintain some consistency with what we're trying to do here. So you should have in front of you again Lesson 98. Just want to mention for our viewing audience, those of you that are watching on the internet, if you haven't picked up, if you're watching this class, it's probably because you're interested in things pertaining to the text and the Bible issue. If you haven't already done so, you can pick up a copy of my new book, The King James Bible in America, an orthographic, historical, and textual investigation. That's available online. It's also now available in Kindle. So if you have a Kindle and you were waiting, I think you can get a copy of it in Kindle for like $3.50 or something like that if you read using Kindle. I also wanted to mention this book is in the process of being reviewed, so-called, by some people out there in cyberspace. It's interesting to me that people, the one reviewer who I have in mind is reviewing it without even having read the whole thing. So I don't know really what more you can say about that. He's taking exception with some of the things that I've said about those pairs of words, thoroughly, truly, and so on and so forth, and he's arguing that there is a discriminated difference in meaning between them, which I argue opposite in the book, and I provide documentation for why I believe that's the case. And then in the second half, I show why I think it's silly to argue that based upon the printed history of the text in the United States. So you have folks that are reviewing the book without even having finished reading the whole thing by their own admission, which I don't really think is the way you really want to do things, but that's just my opinion. So we want to get started with Lesson 98, Johann Gutenberg and the Printing Press, Introduction. So in the previous three lessons, that would be 95, 96, and 97, we were looking at the life, career, and translation of John Wycliffe. Okay? Today in Lesson 98, we will be turning a corner out of the manuscript period into the period of the printed text. We will do this by looking at the historical turning point of Johann Gutenberg's printing press. And in order to accomplish this purpose, we'll be looking at the following points and subpoints this morning. First, we're going to look at before the advent of printing. So before the printing press, what was the situation? Second, we want to look at the printing press changed the world. And so we want to look at Gutenberg as an inventor and a businessman. We want to look at the Bible that he printed, the Gutenberg Bible. And we want to look at him as the man of the millennium and the printing press as a turning point. And then thirdly, our main point is to look at Bible printing in transition, or what is called the cradle of printing, once printing becomes a viable technology. And then we want to look at the conclusion to all of this particular lesson, all right? So we've got a lot of things to do as normal, all right? So first point is before the advent of printing. So if you look at the first point there, much of what we have discussed thus far in this class in terms of historical details when it comes to preservation and or transmission fits into what is called the manuscript period, or the time before the advent of the printing press. Everything we've talked about so far has been in the period of the manuscript period. During the manuscript period, everything is copied and transmitted how? By handwritten copies. Okay? The Greek manuscripts of the Byzantine majority, lectionaries, early versions, and patristic quotations have all come down to us via handwritten copies. This includes the Gothic Bible, Latin Vulgate, Anglo-Saxon Gospels, and the Wycliffe Bible, basically any textual witnesses, that should say witnesses, before the year 1455, okay? So 1455 is a significant turning point in the history of preservation and transmission, because it's this time that you have the advent of the printing press, okay? Before this, everything that's come down to us through history, Greek manuscripts, translations, the patristic quotations of the Church Fathers, the early versions, all of that stuff that's come down to us to this year is all done in handwritten what? Handwritten copies, right? So I'm calling anything before 1455, for the purposes of this lesson, this is the manuscript period. So I'm just going to abbreviate this. And the manuscript period is characterized by handwritten what? Copies. So everything that we have before that point is coming down to us through handwritten copies. Okay? During the manuscript period, preservation and transmission were characterized by the following features. Okay? So during the period before 1455 of this manuscript period, anything that we have is characterized by the following features. Okay? Number one, written texts were preserved on handwritten scrolls or codices made out of papyrus or vellum animal skins. Now that should be reviewed. We already talked about that in our last term when we looked at the materials of transmission and preservation. Number two, most often these copies were inscribed at monasteries, cathedrals, and or universities. Okay? So that means they were being done by people who had some sort of training in this. They were at least literate people, right? They could read, they could write, they had the skills necessary to facilitate the handwritten copying of things. If you can't read something and don't know what it says, you're going to have a really hard time copying it by hand, right? If you don't even know what it says or can't read it, right? Number three, writing by hand in this manner caused scribes to focus on memory training so that they could limit how many times they needed to look up from their work and consult their exemplar. Does everybody understand what I'm saying there, right? So if I'm going to transcribe the first chapter of the book of Romans, what they would try to do is memorize like five verses at a time, so that they could from memory write out those five verses before they would have to go back and look again at the exemplar, right? So that the more times that you have to shift your focus from here to there, from here to there to make the handwritten copy, the more likely you are to make a what? Mistake, okay? Not an intentional mistake, not a mistake of intentional corruption, but a transcription mistake nonetheless, right? So what medieval scribes would do is try to focus their attention on memorizing a section, transcribe that section, and then go get the next section, memorize that section, and transcribe that section, okay? And you can understand that there's a practical reason, hopefully, why they would want to do that. Number four, monks made imperfect copies while seeking to reproduce their texts or exemplars. We've already talked about this, right? Did God overtake the hand of every scribe, whoever copied the text, to make sure that no differences of any kind entered into the copy? No, he did not do that. And the reason we know that is because we have textual variants, right? And we've discussed at length how what matters in textual variants is the nature of the variant. Is it a substantive difference in meaning, or is it a different way of saying what? The same thing, right? You can make minor mistakes of transcription without necessarily altering the substance of what you're copying, all right? And fifth, during the Middle Ages, outside of the Greek-speaking Eastern Roman Empire or Byzantium, most works were transmitted in Latin, thereby limiting access to these handwritten manuscripts. So during this manuscript period, especially in the West, almost all of these things are being transcribed in what language? Latin. Okay? So if I'm the everyday common Joe on the street and I don't read Latin, can I even access any of this information in my own language? No, because it's all being done in what? Latin. Okay? Is everybody with me so far? For these reasons, demanding verbatim identicality of wording in preservation/transmission is excessive. Please recall the following observations from previous lessons. So what I'm trying to do here in this point is tie what we're doing today back into previous learning that we've had together. Okay? So given the biblical data, as well as the historical and textual facts, the following points are inescapable. Number one, God promised to preserve His Word. Do we have many verses in Scripture that establish this promise of preservation? Okay? Number two, we're not going to look at all those verses right now. They're in the notes there for those of you that want to look them up later, or those following us online can get the notes and look them up. But we've already established the promise of preservation over a series of previous lessons, okay? Number two, God did not see fit to preserve His Word by preserving the original autographs. This is self-evident because the originals no longer exist. Do we have the original autographs for any of the biblical documents? No. Yet did God promise to preserve His Word? Yes. Okay? So if God promised to preserve His Word and God can't lie, but we don't have any of the original documents, then it's obvious that God did not intend to accomplish the preservation of His Word by preserving what? The original documents. Okay? Number three. I already alluded to this. God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter whoever handled the text to ensure that no differences of any kind enter the text. This is self-evident because we can look at what we have and know that there are what? There are differences, okay, in the handwritten manuscripts. There are differences, folks, even in the printed editions, which we'll get into later on. So number four, then, if the standard for preservation is plenary, pristine, or verbal identicality, why did God not just preserve the originals and thereby remove all what? Doubt. So in other words, if God intended or expected preservation to have the exact verbatim words of the original, then could God have accomplished that by simply preserving the original documents? He could have. But did He? No, He did not. But did He promise to preserve His Word? So then, why is He doing it this way? I believe the reason is that God wants people to walk by faith in their view of the biblical text. Okay? So nothing there should be new, unless you're just joining us online for this lesson. So the extant, that means available, historical witnesses bear out that God did not preserve His Word in a state of verbatim identicality during the manuscript period. This does not mean, however, that God's promise to do so failed. Just because in the manuscript period we don't have verbatim identicality across every copy does not mean that God's promise to preserve His Word what? Failed. It just means we have to think about the promise from a biblical standpoint. Rather, it means that our understanding and or expectations of the doctrine of preservation should not outstrip what God's Word teaches about the extent of preservation. Okay? So that's where we went through verse after verse after verse, where the New Testament doesn't quote the Old Testament with verbatim identicality, right? Where the Old Testament doesn't quote the Old Testament with verbatim identicality, and we went through four categories of examples on that at least three different times in this class to establish that point, okay? Now, the invention of the printing press in the 1450s by Johannes Gutenberg was a game changer in terms of the preservation / transmission of God's Word. Now, does everybody understand why? Up until this point, everything is done how? By hand. What we're going to start to see happen beginning with this technology is a shift away from the handwritten codex to a printed what? To printed books. Okay? Books that are going to be printed and produced on a printing press. So, just think about it just for a minute. What's going to be more efficient and effective? The printing press. Okay? So, any other questions about point one before we move on to point two? We good? Alright, point two. The printing press changed the world. Roger B. Beck and the authors of World History Patterns of Interaction state the following regarding the historical impact of Gutenberg's press. They say, quote, "The Chinese invented block printing in which a printer carved words or letters on a wooden block, inked the block, and then used it to print on paper. Around 1045, Bai Sheng invented movable type, or a separate piece of type for each character in the language. The Chinese writing system contains thousands of different characters, so most Chinese printers found movable type impractical. However, the method would prove practical for Europeans because their languages have a very small number of letters in their alphabets. So let me just make a comment here. Gutenberg does not technically invent movable type. The Chinese invented it a few centuries before. But the Chinese language, I don't know if you know much about Chinese, but you have these big symbols, and big symbols stand for words, and there are literally thousands of these things, right? So while the Chinese invented movable type, it was not a real practical technology for their language for various linguistic reasons, right? So what Gutenberg does is he takes the idea that was invented by some guys in China, and what he's going to do is he's going to perfect it for use with European languages, okay? So he's not technically inventing the technology from scratch. He's taking an existing idea, and he's sort of perfecting it for use in Europe with European languages. Is everybody following that? During the 13th century, block printed items reached Europe from China. So that would be in the 1200s. European printers began to use block printing to create whole pages to bind into books. However, this process was too slow to satisfy the Renaissance demand for knowledge, information, and books. So one way to do it is to take and just make a page at a time. Well, that's not very practical, because if you're going to take and etch out a page and to print one page at a time, what happens if you make a mistake? How long does it take to make the page? There's all these sorts of things that are impractical about doing it that way. Okay? Is everybody with me? Okay. Around 1440, that's the point I'm on, right? Around 1440, Johann Gutenberg, a craftsman from Mainz, Germany, developed a printing press that incorporated a number of technologies in a new way. The process made it possible to produce books quickly and cheaply. Using this improved process, Gutenberg printed a complete Bible, the Gutenberg Bible, in 1455. It was the first full-size book printed with movable type. The printing press enabled a printer to produce hundreds of copies of a single work. For the first time, Bibles were cheap enough that many people could buy them. At first, printers produced mainly religious works. So the real advancement here is the idea of individual characters. So the letter A, for example, the letter B, right? To produce multiple castings of the same character, so that you could typeset an entire page letter by letter, word for word, right? And then once you had that printed, you could clear that off, and then you could set the next one, the next page, right? So instead of doing an entire page by carving it out, now you can do an entire page letter by letter, word for word, clear that off, set the next page, and it is much faster and much more efficient way of doing it, okay? Now, even today, with word processors, I type these notes in word processors, I send them to Sylvia for proofreading, and is there still a bunch of mistakes in it? Yes. Okay, there is. So even though this is better, does it ensure that people still aren't going to be making typesetting mistakes or printer errors? There's still going to be that kind of stuff, right? So this is going to be the technology that is really going to be revolutionary. So in a cutout titled Global Impact at the bottom of page 448, Roger B. Beck and Company state the following regarding how the printing press increased book production. Okay? A copyist took 5 months to produce a single book. So back here in the manuscript period, it would take one copyist 5 months to make what? One book. Okay, over here in the printing, in the period of printing, look at how this changes. Okay, look at the next sentence. You'd have one man and a printing press could produce 500 books in how many months? The same amount of time, 1 month. Okay? Did I say something wrong?
5 months.
Where?
Oh, yeah. So this should be one book, 5 months, right?
Yep.
Is that right?
Right.
One copyist, one book, 5 what?
Months.
And this one is one man and a press could do 500 books in the same amount of time. Is that right now?
Yeah.
5 months
for one book.
You're right. Sorry. Now is it right? Okay. So the point here is this. Is this exponentially better than that? So what is this, what kind of impact is this situation going to have? Number one, it's going to drive down the price of what?
Books.
Books, right? As the price of books goes down, it's going to force more people are going to be interested in what?
Reading.
And so literacy rates are going to start doing what? Going up, right? So you're going to have a massive shift after 1455 that's going to have a big impact on the topic that we're studying, which is the preservation and transmission of the scriptures, right? So this new invention that comes into existence here, it's a perfecting of previous technologies by Gutenberg that is then going to be put to use in the preservation and transmission of scripture, and it's going to have a huge monumental impact on where we are today, okay? Any questions about that before we move on to the next subpoint? Sorry I got that so wrong when I wrote it up there. I had it right in the notes, right? Gutenberg, inventor and businessman. Bible collector and historian Donald L. Brake states the following regarding Gutenberg in the Bible that bears his name. He says, quote, "Johann Gutenberg has long been recognized as the printer of the first Bible. No later than 1456 and probably somewhere in 1454-55, okay? This towering monument to the craft of printing is now the most sought-after printed book in the world. I looked at this up some years back. These things are like worth millions. If you have a Gutenberg Bible, it's worth millions of dollars. Okay, it's the first full Bible ever printed on a printing press. Okay, the romance and mystery of its production has been the fascination of all bibliophiles. Johann Gutenberg was born at the turn of the 15th century into a middle-class family in Mainz. Very little is known about his early life, but apparently the family moved to Strasbourg during his childhood. He was trained as a gem polisher and goldsmith, but in the mid-1430s he began some experiments in conjunction with, quote, artificial printing, or artificial writing. That's what they called it. Okay, artificial writing, because the only writing that was real was the writing done by what? So this is like fake writing. This is what they called it. Okay, it's kind of funny to think about it that way, but okay. So he starts experimenting with that in the mid-1430s. By 1437, he became involved with Enel van der Isren Thor. These guys have these long names, right? So that's a woman, by the way, who he is thought to have married after being sued by her for breach of contract. So there might have been some nefarious things going on here with Gutenberg, and he might end up marrying this woman for reasons less than love, shall we say. Gutenberg's modest resources dwindled as he secretly worked on his invention, and by 1442, he was in debt. As one author describes the situation, Gutenberg's modest inheritance was swallowed up, not by drinking, dandyism, or debauchery, but by his research work. No patent laws existed to protect inventors, so much of his early work on movable type was done in secret by trial and error. He can't let anyone know he's doing this because somebody could what? Just steal it from him, out from underneath him, because there was no laws
patent laws or anything like that to protect his intellectual property. Lawsuits followed as creditors sought to collect for money spent on presses, metal punches, molds, and lead. Gutenberg's refusal to divulge his use of money to the courts resulted in their attributing his spending to unbridled whims. In order to recoup some of his expenses, Gutenberg printed 24 different editions of Donatus's Latin grammar, 4 calendars, a German translation of a papal bull, and a missal. I don't even know what that is. His reputation as a printer grew, but the accompanying funds were not enough to retire his growing debt. Gutenberg's associate, Johann Fust, later a printer himself, loaned Gutenberg 800 guilders. A master craftsman earned 20 to 30 guilders per year, and again enabled him to begin printing the Bible. By 1452, when the operation was ready for production, the 800 guilders were spent and another 800 guilders had to be borrowed. Fust, now a partner in the printing business, demanded payment in 1455 after the Bible was printed, at least partially, but before it was sold. The total debt, including interest, reached 2,026 guilders. Fust, seeing a business opportunity, repossessed the press, Bibles, and shop. So Gutenberg is a dubious businessman, okay? Now, maybe you say, I guess there's two different ways you can look at this, right? One is, I understand partly what he's doing because does he want anyone to steal his property?
No,
but in doing it, he's incurring debt, not telling anybody what he's spending it on, and that process eventually leads to him losing control over the very thing that he what? It was trying to protect, okay, which was the presses itself, all right? Anyone any questions or comments on that before we move on? So you're getting a history lesson. It's fun, isn't it? So due to unsound business practices and mounting debt, Johann Fust, an investor, repossessed the presses, Bibles, and shop. According to Donald L. Brake, author of A Visual History of the English Bible, after 1457, no printed document can be attributed to Gutenberg. It's kind of tragic, in a way, right, that he goes through all this, invents this thing that changes the world, and eventually loses control over the whole thing because of the way he handled, because of his business dealings. But after 2 years after this, 1457, no document can be attributed to having been printed by Gutenberg. Fust and Schaefer, however, both gained immediate international fame as printers, but eventually Gutenberg, via his association with the famous Gutenberg Bible, would be remembered as the greatest printer of all time. So let's talk about that just for a second. Does he ultimately lose control? But who's the one still remembered in history as the inventor and the influential one? Gutenberg. Now why? What did he print? He printed the Bible. Right? So what was the most important thing you could print at that time?
The Bible.
The Bible. So the reason we remember Gutenberg, not these other two guys, is because who was the one that printed the Bible? Gutenberg, not these other guys. Okay? So if you want to say in a twist of historical irony, history does remember the correct guy, right? But the correct guy lost control over the thing that he invented because of the way he handled the business dealings, right? So Gutenberg, destitute and forgotten, died February 3rd, 1468 in his native Mainz. By 1500, a mere 32 years after his death, Bibles from printing presses were found in 17 European countries. Towns with presses grew to 260, and there were 1,120 printing offices, almost 40,000 different works in various editions, totally more than 10 million copies had flooded the market. Now think about that. 10 million copies in 32 years. Is that massively influential? That's massively influential, right? So again, 10 million copies of books are going to hit the marketplace in a 32-year period. is that going to dwarf what could be accomplished before the printing press? Okay? So before we move off this point, does anybody have any questions or comments about it? Okay? If not, let's talk about his actual Bible. So Gutenberg's enduring fame as a printer is tied to the Bible that bears his name. Regarding this famous volume, Brake states the following, quote, "The Gutenberg Bible is the most beautiful piece of printing art ever produced and the most valuable printed book in the world. Hand-bound in two volumes, there were 648 pages in the first volume and 634 in the second. An illuminator hand-wrote the first letter of each chapter and the headings." Okay? That's why it's a piece of art. You understand what I mean by an illuminator? So, my last name is Ross, right? So I could write R. Or I could write R really freely and fancy.
And in color.
And in color. Right? When he's talking about illuminating, that's what he's talking about. So all the rest of the text is printed, but the first letter of each chapter, somebody went back through it and illuminated them all by hand in color. That's what it means. Is that right? Mm-hmm. I didn't even practice that. That's pretty good.
Maybe
I'm in the wrong profession. I'm just kidding. I'm definitely not. Alright, so an illuminator wrote the first letter of each chapter and headings. Each copy, individually illuminated, makes every copy a unique piece of art. So that's the other thing, right? So no two of these Gutenberg Bibles are exactly the what? The text is, the biblical text is, but the illuminations are all what? Different. Okay? Gutenberg's Bible is truly a living legacy to a great man, not in his own time, but in God's. The quality of the Gutenberg Bible was such a superb example of beautiful typography, it was thought by critics to have been produced later. While it's quite possible some of these minor pamphlets could have been printed before the Bible, and while even Gutenberg probably printed minor works as a trial run, the Gutenberg Bible must be considered the first major book. In 1471, shortly after the death of Gutenberg, the rector of the University of Paris, Gilliland Fitch, that's how I'm saying it, heaped great praise upon Johann Gutenberg and credited him with the invention of printing. Today, 47 copies of the Gutenberg Bible are evidence of its enduring quality. 12 are printed on vellum and the rest on paper. It is believed that there were originally about 200 copies printed, 20 of which were on vellum. The most famous copy of the Gutenberg Bible is the Marzian copy. The rubricator's note established the last possible date for its publication. The note reads, quote, "This book was illuminated, bound, and completed by Henry Creamer, vicar of the Collegiate Church of Stephen's of Megantum in the year of our Lord 1456 on the feast of the Ascension of the Glorious Virgin Mary. Thank the Lord, Alleluia. Johann Gutenberg's careful attention to detail and technical achievement and his desire to print an accurate and complete text guaranteed his success." Now let me just say, it is, what language is it in? Nope. It's in Latin. It's a Latin Bible. So basically the Latin Vulgate text that he prints. It's not until the 1520s that Luther is going to produce a German vernacular Bible. Okay? Any questions about that? So, the man of the millennium, the printing press as a turning point. Brake concludes his section on Gutenberg's legacy with the following paragraph, quote, "Johann Gutenberg's careful attention to detail and technical achievement and his desire to print an accurate and complete text guaranteed his success. Gutenberg's contribution to printing made him Time Magazine's Man of the Millennium. The message of God's Word in Latin, and within a few years in other languages too, and the format for its printing made the Bible's availability possible for all. So, 1999, you know how Time Magazine does Man of the Year every year? In 1999, before the calendar flipped to the year 2000, they did Man of the Millennium. And they kind of had a build-up in Time Magazine throughout the whole year. The person they crowned the most influential person from the year 1000 to the year 1999 was Gutenberg. And in my mind, understandably so. I don't know if there's anybody who did more to influence the course of world history than what he did with his press. Okay? We'll get to the next point, and then we'll see if anyone has any questions. In my world history and geography class, we teach the advent of the printing press as a major turning point for the following reasons. Number one, the late Renaissance. It contributed to the humanist concern for reviving classical knowledge and wisdom by making classical texts more available. Okay, so that means the ancient learning of Greece and Rome, classical texts, became available and printed during the Renaissance time period. And let's be honest, we're going to study this more moving forward, but Desiderius Erasmus, who was a Renaissance humanist, is the first one to set the New Testament in Greek. Well, why? He's being influenced by all of this stuff that is going on. Okay? Reason number two that it's a turning point, the printing press, is the Reformation. Luther's writings went viral due to the spread of the press. Sola Scriptura, as the true source of legitimate authority, worked well with the new power of the printed Bible. Protestants stressed the importance of all believers reading the more readily available Bible in the vernacular language. When the 500th anniversary of the printing press, of the Reformation was happening 2 years ago, there were books that were written commemorating the 500th anniversary. One of them is this book right here called Brand Luther. I bought this one because it's interesting. It says how an unheralded monk turned his small town into a center of publishing and made himself the most famous man in Europe. Well, how was he able to do it? Because of what? The printing press. Understand what happened. When Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, what language were they in? Latin. Because he intended this to be an academic dispute amongst the professors of the university. Okay? But someone took them off the door, translated them into German, printed 10,000 of them on a printing press, and before you know it was all Germany in an uproar. Okay? Third reason, the scientific revolution. New knowledge of the observable world was spread by the printing press. For example, Nicholas Copernicus published his heliocentric theory of the solar system in his work on the revolution of heavenly spheres in 1543. So, the printing press is a major turning point because it contributes to the late Renaissance. It furnishes the Reformation in Europe, and it also spreads the ideas of the scientific revolution, all of which are major things that are going to be greatly influential on the history of world history, but Western civilization in particular. So in addition, the printing press directly contributed to an increase in literacy rates, the standardization of national languages, as printers moved away from Latin in favor of the vernacular languages, and forging of national identities around the power of a shared language. You understand what that means, right? So one of the things I started printing was books in the language of the people. Well, what this started to do is establish a coalescing of people around shared languages. This is the beginning of what would ultimately become nationalism and the formation of modern nation states in Europe. Okay? So think about Germany, for example. Germany historically had been a collection of just different provinces that were ruled over by different princes. Well, once they started to form a national identity around a shared common German language, then they started to think, well, why are we all these separate smaller entities? Why are we not all unified into a greater what?
Nation.
Greater nation state, Germany. Right? Well, I don't know if you pay attention in world history, but the unified Germany has been a very important thing, especially in the history of the 20th century. When you think about World War I and World War II. Well, the events leading up to the modern state of Germany, I'm just using Germany as an example, this happened in Italy, this happened in Greece, this happened all over Europe, was because of the influence of the printing press and putting things into the languages of what? The people. So they started to develop a shared, cohesive identity as a nation, not just as separate kingdoms. Okay? All right, any questions about that? What do you mean?
Well, because there they all talk the same language and they tried to get up to heaven and then God came down and said, no, I'm going to separate you.
Yeah, I mean, God confounds the languages. What's happening here with the printing press is, and so think about a unified France. Think about Europe as we know it now. You've got France, you've got Germany, you've got Italy, you have these countries, right? What is the main thing that brings cohesion? The fact that the people can understand each other, right? Well, the printing press creates a demand for written works in the languages of the people. The people start reading this, literacy rates start to increase, and the people start to forge a national identity with other people all speaking that same one, that same language. Okay? Any other comments about that? Yeah.
It also shows the importance of people being able to speak more than one language, because translators, you know, are very important in translating, like from Latin to whatever, German, or from one language to another.
Right. Yep. And it also shows, I have to add this in, it also shows how influential having the Bible in their language was. In every one of these language groups, be it French, German, Italian, wherever, what was the most read book in every language group? It was the Bible. When the Bible was translated into the languages of the people. So think about all these people in this area all reading the same thing. Well, one of the things that they're all reading is the what? The Bible in their language. How that brings those people together into a cohesive identity. Okay? Anyway, it's just fascinating how these things work. Bible printing in transition, the cradle of printing. This is the last point. The time period between the printing of the Gutenberg Bible in 1454 through 1456 and 1500 is known as, Mike, how do you say this?
Incunabula.
Incunabula. Incunabula. Okay? Yes, that should bring to mind the idea of an incubator. Right? So if a baby is born prematurely, do they put it in a device that is designed to keep it alive? Or help keep it alive, or facilitate it, okay? If you have baby chickens, you put them under the heat lamp, right? To make sure they don't get too cold, right? So there's an incubator, if you will, of printing. A term which refers to printing in its infant stage. So what we're talking about then between 1455 and 1500 is the infancy of what? Printing. It's a new thing in the world, right? It's in its infancy. Regarding this important stage, Donald L. Brake states the following, top page 6. The style of handwriting used by scribes in the manuscript period became the basis for the design of printed fonts. After 1500, the letters took on a form that simplified printing and reading. So let me tell you what that means. That means if scribes were writing Rs like this, for example, when they formed the first printed blocks of an R, they made them look like what?
They made them look like that, not like this. Okay? So by 1500, they got away from using this fancy schmancy stuff to just using what? Plain ours. That's just an example of what this is talking about. It was similar to our change in a letter A from handwritten form A to what? So another example. If people used to write an A like that, kind of on the slide, what we might identify as italics, this is the way they were writing those back here. The first printers tried to copy that, and then finally they did away with that and said, no, we're just going to write what? A. You following that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Books in printed form were often looked upon with disdain, while handwritten copies were considered superior. This is like any other technology. Okay, this thing comes out, and all of a sudden there's 10 million books, and there's people between 1455 and 1500 that are like, this is dangerous. We need to have handwritten copies. This is dangerous. There's a famous scholar, I should have brought the quote from like 1490, who said, printed books will never surpass handwritten codices. Wrong. Right? Wrong. The incunabula, right? Is that how we said that? Helped to bridge the gap from a handwritten book to a printed book. Some have suggested that Gutenberg's obsession with printing a magnificent copy was to win over the skeptics who were devoted to the beautiful manuscript form of writing. This goes on today, right? People say, and I don't want to trash on anyone's toes here, but they'll say, they're not teaching the kids to write cursive anymore. Wow. Right? And then there's a whole other school of thought that says, why do we need to? All you need to do is sign your name. What else do you write in cursive anymore, right? So there's this tension that we have in our modern culture about this thing, right? Well, the same thing was going on back here between those who are favoring handwritten and those who are wanting what?
Printed.
Okay? I don't really care one way or another about the other topic, just so you know. All printed books were formatted like the handwritten manuscripts. The detailed abbreviations used by the scribes appeared in the incunabula period, a special sign language developed with marks to indicate omission of vowels, case endings, and conjunctions. These produced clean margins that framed the page. So in other words, these first books, are they trying to print them in a way that mimics the way the handwritten copies were being done? Yes, that's what was happening during this period, okay, from 1455 to 1500. And that's done that way to try to bridge this gap now from what people were used to and bring them into the use of the new what? The new press, okay? Unlike the book you are holding in your hands, the earliest printed books did not contain title pages with title, date, or publisher. When printers began to date and sign their publications, they placed it at the end of the book in the form of a colophon. Now, Bud's talked to us a lot about that in the past. The first colophon appeared at the end of the Mainz Psalter of 1457, and it translates from Latin as follows. The present book of Psalms, adorned with beauty of capitals and sufficiently marked out with rubrics, has been thus fashioned by an ingenious invention of printing and stamping, and to the worship of God, diligently brought to completion by Johann Fust, a citizen of Mainz, and Peter Schaefer of Gersheim, in the year of our Lord, 1457. So that's the way they used to say who wrote it, when it was written, and all that stuff. So if you open a modern book, right, is there a title page? So there's the title page to my book. If you go to the next page, does it give you the details on copyright, publication, publisher, and all this sort of thing, right? Well, the first books would have all, the first time they used that, they would put all that stuff at the end in a colophon. Okay? The fully developed title page was introduced in 1462. Woodcuts, a means of illustrating biblical stories, had been in practice for many years. The first printed book to be illustrated with woodcuts was the Elderstein Bible that appeared at Bamberg in 1461. Although some unsuccessful attempts were made by Gutenberg to print in colored ink, it did not become common until 1490. The printed book emerged in its modern form with a title page bearing the author's name, title, page, place of printing, and date by the end of the incunabula period in 1500. Each page was numbered, engraved initial capital letters, and occasionally illuminated letters beautified its pages. Okay? So we're almost done. The incunabula and the English Bible. Brake reports the following regarding the printing of English Bibles between 1456 and 1500. A special incunabulum, there you go, must be mentioned before we leave this period. The Golden Legend, 1483, was the first attempt to print parts of the Bible in the English language. It is surprising to find not a single Bible, not one, was printed in English in the incunabula period from 1456 to 1500. This is strange in light of the vast number of Wycliffe Bibles available for printing. In fact, no complete English New Testament was furnished until Tyndale's work in 1525, but that story is for later. The possible heretical association with the Wycliffe Bible among the clergy and the prohibitions of the constitutions of 1408 undoubtedly prevented printers from entering the highly charged controversy. So we go through the entire period here from 1455 to 1500 without a single Bible being printed in English. Even though there were multiple ones available from the Wycliffe translation that could have been set to print. Okay? It's probably true that a reason for that is they thought that it was illegal. Early printing industry in England. In 1475, the art of printing came to England when William Caxton translated and printed Jacobus de Vorgian's Gold Legend in English. We need to italicize Gold Legend there. So this is what he does. Okay? Instead of printing the forbidden book, he chose the safe route by printing a surrogate to the biblical text. The popular medieval work consisted of the lives of the saints from the texts of Genesis, Exodus, and passages from the New Testament. So, are there biblical excerpts in this?
No.
Yes. Telling the stories of Abraham and Jacob and Jesus and so on, but are they whole Bibles?
No.
Okay. As popular as it was in the late 15th century, the English Golden Legend could not survive when the English New Testament came on the scene. Caxton's successor, Wycan de Ward, also issued editions of the Golden Legend in 1493, 1498, and several in the early 16th century. The last legend published in 1527 became, quote, a quite and long-lived relic, lost my spot, whose partial biblical text in English avoided the early prohibitions of Bible publishing in England. So understand, why are they printing this book? Can they print the whole biblical text?
No.
Is there some biblical text found in this Golden Legend about the lives of the biblical characters and so forth? So they're printing that. People are buying that and reading that until what comes available? Tyndale's New Testament. When they have access to the whole New Testament, do they care anymore about this Golden Legend thing? Okay, so let's finish this. Its demise was due largely to the availability of the complete Bible in English just 1 year before the last edition in 1527. However, it was the preliminary source of biblical teaching in print in the English-speaking world for more than 40 years.
So if you wanted access to anything biblical in print in English, you would have had to buy this golden what? Legend. Okay? Is everybody with me? So let's get to conclusion. The development of the printing industry in the latter half of the 15th century set the stage for the Reformation in the 16th century. Quote, a well-developed and successful printing business at the end of the 15th century set the stage for the beginning of the Reformation age and its battle for the Bible. In 1492 and 1495, small quarter editions of Koberger were known as, quote, poor man's Bibles. These unadorned, simply printed, and inexpensively produced volumes were for use by the layperson. Although not completely successful, the poor man's Bible served as a transition Bible that would soon be available to the masses. So again, that's still in Latin, though. This period of the assembly line Bibles, 1455 to 1500, ends the era of beautifully hand-copied and elaborately illuminated Bibles. Beginning in the 16th century, Bibles were printed for the purpose of reading. They were no longer seen as sacred objects of worship. What was lost in art was gained in access. Soon, the printing press would begin rolling out Bibles for everyone to read and drink from its deep well of spiritual truth. The soil was soft and tilled, ready for the seed of the Reformation. Okay? So any questions? Everybody understand what's going on here? Any questions about this? So let me just say one thing. Could I have easily just spent 10 minutes and said, oh, the printing press was important, it changed the Bible?
Yeah.
I think I could have done that, but I think this is way more beneficial. Because I think you need to see the full picture about what's going on here with the printing press and how intimately tied the printing press was to the issue of the Bible. And one of the things that made it a success was the fact that they were printing what? Bibles. Okay? Any questions or comments? No? You know, I just hope you guys understand the level of history you're getting here. Anyway, if there are no questions, where we're going next? Next Sunday, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the fall of Constantinople and the Renaissance as the two final precursors then for Erasmus to put together the Greek New Testament. And then how once the Greek New Testament is in place, the Reformation is going to take off like a rocket. Okay? Anyway, thanks for your attention.